Do you remember the song by Eddie Rabbit, I Love a Rainy Night? Does anybody remember that? All right. So I've been practicing this all week. It's my own little special. The choir did their special. And by the way, it was great to have the choir up there today. Encourage them if you see them. But it kind of goes like this, and you can help me if you want because I mess up after a while. And so it kind of... Well, I love a rainy night, I love a rainy night. I love to hear the thunder, watch the lightning when it lights up the sky. You know it makes me feel good. Well, I love a rainy night, it's such a beautiful sight. I love to feel the rain on my face, taste the rain on my lips. Keep going. Showers wash all my cares away, I wake up to a sunny day. Well, I love a rainy night. Okay, you know, okay, that's good, that's good. All right. So, that song changed my life. We used to have records. I don't know if the kids, children, youth, young adults know about this, but there used to be these round discs that looked kind of like DVDs now, but they were bigger and they were black. And they were called records. And there was something called the 45, which was a small record, but it had a big hole in the middle, which I never understood. And then you put something in the middle, and then you could play it on your normal album player. And I had that, and we would play that. And I love that song. But I don't think the disciples liked that song, the disciples of the Lord. They didn't like it very much. And to be fair, they didn't know the song. But if they did know it, they would not have liked it, because on one such rainy night, they encountered a storm so bad they thought they were going to die. And the Lord changed their perspective on storms through that encounter. And I believe that that is indeed the great thing about the song by Eddie Rabbit, because as a kid, oftentimes children are afraid of the storms, the thunder and the lightning and the wind howling. It's a powerful thing. I mean, when that lightning hits and the thunder shakes the house, it's a powerful thing, and they're scary. And so as a kid, being scared of a storm was commonplace. And some of my kids at times, they get scared and the storms are coming through. But listening to the song about Eddie Rabbit, he changed my perspective on the storms. He says that showers wash all my cares away and I wake up to a sunny day. Isn't that awesome? And he loves a rainy night. He's not scared of them. So I don't have to be afraid of the rain. It can be a beautiful thing. You can sit and you can watch the lightning. It's like a free fireworks show. And the Lord even throws in the thunder for the booms. And it's beautiful. And indeed, the rain, it kind of does clean things up. I suffer with allergies, have my whole life. And after a good rain, the air seems crisper and clearer. And certainly the rain cycle cleans the water. It filters it through the land and keeps everything filtered. So there's a lot to be said for a storm. And it's a different perspective about the storm. And that's what I want us to see over the next few weeks. I want us to gain a different perspective on the storms of life. Storms. Storms are an inevitable part of life. And I'm not talking about rainstorms here. I'm talking about the personal storms that we go through. Storms are the difficulties and the things that cause us to question ourselves and others, causes us to question the decisions that we have made and maybe the decisions that others have made. The storms of life oftentimes cause us not just to question ourselves or others, but even to question God, to question His plans, to question His love and His sovereign control, and even sometimes the storms of life cause us to question His existence, because storms are challenging. They can cause fear, they can cause doubt, they can cause dread and confusion. And all of that is true about the storms of life. But what if? What if I told you that you don't have to let the storms cause all of those negative emotions? What if there was a way that we could actually have peace in the storm? And somehow, like Eddie Rabbit, rather than dreading the storms of life, we can kind of look forward to them. Even though they're storms, and even though they're difficult times, rather than letting them cause us all sorts of negativity and consternation, all of a sudden, we can say it's all right. There's peace even in the storm. Well, today, that's what we're going to be talking about and over the next 2 weeks. We're going to be in Luke chapter 8. And in this chapter, it records three miracles. And we're going to be talking about the first one for the next 2 weeks. I could have either done a really long message today or two shorter ones. And so I opted for two shorter ones. And next week, we'll get to eat a little bit early. And that'll be good. So make sure and come to that Thanksgiving meal and bring some folks with you. The first miracle in Luke chapter 8 is called Jesus Calms the Storm. Again, that's what we're looking at. The second miracle is him healing the demoniac. And that is where he's going next. So after the storm episode, they're crossing the lake. We'll get to that, but he's going to heal the demoniac. We will actually cover that in late November. And then the third miracle is actually two miracles in one. It's Jesus healing Jairus' daughter, who was sick to the point of death, and she actually died. And he raises her. But on the way to go see her, a woman with the issue of blood touched him, and he healed her too. And so there's two miracles there. And that's what we're going to be talking about. And that will be probably in January. We'll take a break and discuss the Christmas events of Christmas in December. And all of these miracles, I talk to you about them because it sets the context for what's going on, where the Lord is going and what he's been doing. And all of these miracles happen right before Jesus sends his disciples out on their first mission to do the very things that he's been doing. It's very important when we talk about the storm and what he's teaching them through this and what he's showing them through these miracles that he is really discipling them. In Luke 9, 1 through 2, right before he sends them out, it says, he called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. You see, he's showing them what their ministry is going to look like. And he's discipling them. He says, hey, come follow me. And then he shows them. It's real life training. And actually, I believe that's the way we're supposed to disciple one another. There should be a lot of on-the-job training, so to speak. Come and follow us, living our lives with others. The more mature Christians taking the less mature Christians and life sharing with them and letting them know how to process these things, letting them know where they have fallen short, letting them see you repent, letting them see you grow in your faith so they can grow in their faith. And that is what discipleship is. Now, all of these miracles, they're going to point to the power of Jesus, ultimately to his identity as the Messiah, the Christ of God. And these miracles are intended to inform their faith, the disciples' faith, and even our faith. They're recorded so they can inform our faith because, indeed, the Lord has sent us out. And we are living in this land. We are living behind the enemy lines, if you will. And these miracles, they validate Jesus' identity, his ministry, and his purpose. One writer says that the miracles are faith fuel. And they should be faith fuel for us. And not only are the miracles faith fuel for us, but what God, the miracles he has done in our lives, not just the miracles recorded in Scripture, but the times where you've seen him work in your life should fuel your faith. So that in subsequent times of need, your faith will be strong. I often think it's kind of like the children of Israel. It's easy for us to sit here and we read through the story and we're like, man, they didn't have any faith at all. What pathetic people. They just saw God do the 10 plagues, saw the Passover, went through the Red Sea, saw Pharaoh's army get drowned, and all they want to do is grumble and complain. Wasn't there enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here in the desert to die? And we think to ourselves, man, how could you see God work in such phenomenal ways and then doubt and then have no faith and then be worried and always fussing and fighting and always just having these issues? And then I look in the mirror. I look at us, and we're no different. We see God work in phenomenal ways in our life. We read the Scriptures. We have the testimonies of the Scriptures and those around us and what he's doing, and yet we doubt we have issues of fear. And indeed, issues of fear is what we're talking about over the next several weeks. We'll see this theme come up over and over. It's a comparing and contrasting fear versus faith. There is fear. There's the fear of the circumstance, and then there's faith, and we'll see these two play out. They'll also talk about the fear of God, and that is a good fear. It's respectful, reverent, holy hush sort of fear that we have of God, respecting Him and who He is. And that is a good fear. But the fear of circumstance, the fear of man, the fear of the problem that we're facing at that particular time is indeed contrary to faith, as we'll see this morning. So if you've not already done so, take your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and we'll start reading at verse 22. Again, today is only the first half of this message. Today will be a little bit more informational. Next week it will be a little bit more application. But I trust the Holy Spirit will show you ways that you can apply this to your life and to the storms that you're going through. And I'll try to point out a few ways along our time together. In verse number 22, it says, "One day he got into the boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side of the lake.' So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in danger. And they went, and they woke him up, saying, 'Master, Master, we're perishing.' And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid. They marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him?'" Let's pray. Lord, today we pray, may we trust you as the winds and the waters do. May we obey you as even the winds and the waters do. I pray today, Father, that you would help us to be faithful even when many are not. Lord, let that question ring in our ears. Where is our faith? Where is your faith? Our hope is in you, Lord. You are our help in our time of trouble. You are our strength in times of weakness. Lord, you are our hope. Our faith is in you. And so I pray, Father, today that you would make that a reality, even when we're going through storms. Help us now to trust you, not just in the midst of the storm, but to see us through the storm and between the storms. And Father God, bring us that peace that our hearts so desperately long for. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in Mark chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, we're told that this is happening in the evening. That's why I sang, "I Love a Rainy Night." Otherwise, I'd had the song talk about the rainy day. And so this is happening at night. And it's just prior to this, Jesus has been teaching all day. And he would have been extremely tired and exhausted. And the chronology of Matthew is it's not a concern. Actually, chronology of Matthew is not a big deal. And so it's kind of harder to follow, so we won't turn there. But from Matthew, what we learn is that this is the way the day started. He started his day by healing a demon-possessed man. That's Matthew 12:22. And then things go from that, they start getting really bad. The reason they get bad is because people start believing his message. And as the people start believing his message and responding to him, and the religious leaders and the Pharisees, the scribes and the Sadducees, all the religious leaders, they don't like it. They get mad and they get jealous because the people are responding to him, and they begin to speak evil about him. And they even draw questions upon his character. They accuse him of healing by the power of Beelzebub or Satan. And they're trying to get people not to listen. They're slandering his character. They're tearing him down. And Jesus warned them, and he said that only those who really obey, do the will of God, are truly his people. Only those people. And the implication there was that the religious leaders were not doing that. And then later that day,
after all that was going on, he started doing all the parables about the kingdom and started teaching and all of that. And so it was a very emotional, very long day, full of highs and lows, ups and downs, wins and losses, at least from our perspective. I don't think he ever really lost. And we even sang about it this morning. The Lord's word never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. And then Jesus, in addition to all of this, he was constantly surrounded, bombarded by people. They were following him everywhere. I suspect it was kind of like scenes that we see today with the press and the paparazzi and those sorts of things. Reporters hanging out near famous people or someone who's maybe got a court case or something going on. And they're always just kind of flocking around, following people everywhere they go. And that's kind of the case here, is there was a lot of people just following Jesus everywhere. And not everyone there were indeed the disciples, as you and I typically think of disciples. When we say disciples, when I say disciples, you think of the 12. And that is not the totality of the people who were there. The word disciple, although we use it to mean the 12, and the 12 were definitely with him, we've already established that, there were also other disciples. The word actually just means learners. Learner. Disciple means learner. So there's those who are following him around, learning from him, hearing his teaching, and many of those disciples will end up leaving him. They weren't really Christian at all. Some of them received the word with gladness. You remember when we talked about the parable of the soils. Some of them were stony places. Some of them received the word with gladness, but they would turn away and they would fall away and those sorts of things. And that's what he's speaking to. He's speaking to a crowd of people who are there. They want to hear. They're intrigued by what's going on. And out of that, some will legitimately be saved. Some of those disciples will be saved and some of those disciples will not. When we think of the word disciple, we automatically think of saved people. But that is not indeed exactly what's going on here. There's lots of disciples, and they're following him around everywhere. And in Mark 4:36, he tells us that Jesus was leaving the crowds behind. He was getting away. He was escaping from all of that. And so he says to those who are closest to him, which is no doubt the 12, and maybe some others in the boat as well, that we don't know who they are, they leave. And we're also told that, in our verse, Jesus says, let's go to the other side of the lake. And so what I want you to notice here is that Jesus initiated the journey. Jesus initiated the journey. Now, doesn't that strike you weird? This is the journey that's going to lead them to what they think is peril. They're going to die. That's their perspective. They've got serious trouble. And Jesus is the one that says, hey, let's get on the boat and go across the lake. The Jews believe that if anything bad happened to them, it was a punishment for some sin that they had created. We see that even with Job. His friends come and say, man, you better repent because you're getting punished for something. And that's honestly, that's not just the way the Jews thought. That's kind of the way we think too, isn't it? As soon as something bad starts happening, we automatically start thinking, well, God's punishing us for something. I must have done something wrong. I must have stepped out of line. And we'll talk a little bit more about this. The Bible does say that God chastises those he loves, and we'll expound upon that next week. But the point here is that Jesus led them into the storm. And oftentimes what happens is in the storms of life, we start looking for who messed up. Somebody blew it. Somebody caused this, and it could be us. It could be us personally. And we say, God, have I stepped out of line? Have I done something? Are you punishing me? Is this happening because of someone else messed up? And we start looking, trying to point the fingers, and we start trying to find somebody to blame. Well, in this particular case, you can blame Jesus. He's the one that said, get in the boat. And the problem with our thinking is this. We think that God's going to punish us kind of like we punish our children. Well, God took out all of his punishment on Jesus. Jesus bore the punitive wrath of God so that we don't have to. Now, God may, in his grace, allow us to suffer some consequences of our decisions so that we can be sanctified and become more like Him. But that is a loving, gracious act. He is not punishing you. And we saw this last week in Sunday school. He's not punishing you because you messed up. He chastises those He loves. He does correct them. But not every single case is that. In fact, many cases are not that at all. That's why we're instructed over and over and over again in Scripture, count it a joy when you face various trials from all kinds of things. Don't be anxious. Pray about it. Be happy. Don't you know that these kinds of things produce perseverance and character in your life? So they set out to go across the lake. And this type of trip would have normally taken about 2.5 hours. The Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long or wide. It's kind of shaped like a heart, not a Valentine heart, but a human heart. And it's about 13 miles one way and about 8 miles at its widest point another way. And we think that where he crossed here is about maybe 6 miles. So, and they were sailing. They weren't rowing. They might have had some paddles on board, but this was a sailboat. It's made clear by the Scripture. And so that's the case. They're going across. They are in the boat, and they're in the Sea of Galilee. And the sea has all sorts of issues going on. Its location, its place causes these great storms. The Bible says a great windstorm came down on them as they slept. Verse 23, and as they sailed, he fell asleep, and the windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in danger. So the picture is Jesus is exhausted from the day's activity. He falls asleep while they're traveling. It's in the evening. Mark 4:38 tells us that he fell asleep in the back of the boat, the stern, and he's got a cushion for his head. And so he's kind of cuddled up. You know, he's got a cushion for his head. He's going to the back of the boat. He's going to catch some Z's as they travel. This is a picture of exhaustion. He doesn't care that bedtime is going to be an hour and a half. He's taking a nap right now. It's kind of like our Sunday afternoon nap. That's exactly what's going on. And then the windstorm comes down on this lake. Well, the Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake. And it's very unique. And it's unique in the fact that it's 680 feet below sea level. And it is one of the third lowest spots and the only freshwater lake that far below sea level. And then it goes from there, it goes all the way down to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is salt water. And so what happens is this area, there's this big mount, Mount Hermon. It stands 9,000 feet above sea level just north of the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Galilee, whatever you want to call it. And it's a snow-capped mountain. It's snow over there all the time. You can see it from the Sea of Galilee in certain spots. Not down in the hole, but if you're up on the ridge, you can see it. And the snow runoff gets in these valleys and stream. It's the little Jordan, and this little Jordan and other tributaries, they flow into the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee, fresh water, teeming with life. There are all kinds of fish and creatures in there. It is a phenomenal place. There's just tons and tons and tons of fish, and that's why they're always fishing there. It's everything you read in the Bible is about the fish in that area. But then the water leaves that area that's teeming with life, and it goes down what we know as the Jordan River, the regular Jordan. And that is about a 200-mile trip, but it's only 60 miles away because there's lots of zigging and zagging. And it goes to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the Dead Sea. There's nothing living in it. It is so full of minerals and saltiness. They say it's 25% solid. You can't even sink. I've been in it. You cannot sink. And then you get in it and you float. You just pop up right up on top of water. And then if you're laying on your back, you can barely get your feet down because it's like someone's holding your feet up. And you can't. You have to use your stomach. And it's dead. There's nothing living. It's beautiful. The shore looks like a Krispy Kreme donut because of all the minerals deposited along there. And, oh, this is beautiful. But it doesn't break like the glaze on a Krispy Kreme donut. It's hard. It hurts your feet. It looks great. It looks beautiful. It's in the middle of the desert, but it's dead. The water there does not provide life for anyone. It is dead. And if you drink it, you're going to die. You get in it, it burns. Any cuts or any open, it's like putting hand sanitizer on a cut. It hurts. And it's dead. And so you have this great extreme. From the same area, you've got some of the highest mountains, 9,000 feet. You got the lowest lows. The Dead Sea is the lowest spot below sea level. And you've got this great extreme. You've got hot and cold. You've got wet and dry. You have the mountains. You have the runoff. There's all of these things going on that causes the Dead Sea to be an area of just great extremes. And dangerous weather, because that's what happens. The hot and cold mix, the dry and the moisture, all of that mixes. And it causes these sudden storms. And they even have these storms to this day. And Jesus now, he's asleep in the back of the boat. And this massive windstorm drops down into the valley where they are. There's like on one side, there's 2,000-foot cliffs on the Sea of Galilee. On the other side, there's rolling plains. It's a crazy, crazy environment. And the winds come down, and they create this horrible storm. And Matthew 8:24 says the waves actually swept over the boat. In Mark 4:37, it says they were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. They were taking on water. The Bible tells us that they were in danger. Now, I want you to understand something. You know that you are in trouble if the Bible describes your situation as in danger. You know that there's danger, right? If the Bible says you're in danger, you are in danger. In verse 24, they went and they wake up Jesus. They go wake him up. I don't know if you've ever had to wake up someone you respect. You ever had to wake up? You don't want to do it, right? You just don't. I don't know what it is. My dad, when we were young, we would go hunting, and he snored like a bear. Dad, if you watch this, I'm sorry. Other men were there, and they snored too. I probably snore now, although I never hear myself snoring, so I don't know. But my dad would snore so loud, and I remember this one time. I think I was around 19. I had earplugs in. I had my Walkman radio with my cassette in there with a mixtape I'd made. I had it on blaring as loud as I could. I had a pillow wrapped around my head, and I was wrapped up inside of my down sleeping bag, and I could still hear the snoring. I could feel it. It was shaking the air in the tent. I could feel it. And I actually had to, and I didn't want to wake him. Why wouldn't you say, "Hey, man, quit snoring. Stop. I'm trying to sleep." But you don't. You respect them. You don't want to do that. Now imagine that's the situation here, except I don't think Jesus was snoring. And he might have been. But they don't want to wake him up. They respect him. They don't want to wake him. They probably see the clouds coming over the edge of the cliffs, and they don't want to wake him. But within just a few minutes, the storm gets really bad. In verse 24, it says, they woke him by pointing towards their pending doom, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing. We're going to die." Again, folks, it was serious. Matthew's account records them crying for help. They called out, "Lord, save us. We are going to drown." You can hear the desperation in their plea. In Mark 4:38, they rebuke Jesus for his lack of concern. They say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Do you see what is happening? Do you not understand that we're going to die? And you're over here sleeping, and we're about to drown. Don't you care?" They were in distress. They were afraid. Their boat was sinking. They're going to drown. "Don't you care? Wake up. Save us. Help." This is a principle for us this morning. Storms cause you to doubt God's concern for you. Storms of life cause you to doubt God's concern for you. It caused the disciples to doubt God's concern. They cause us to doubt God's concern. But that should never be the case. That should never be the case that storms would cause us. Listen to 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So God says, trials happen. Storms happen. They're inevitable. If your brothers are going through the same trials throughout the world, you have an enemy. His name is Satan. Why are you doubting God's love for you? He says, stand firm in your faith. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Stand firm in it. We want to blame him. We want to accuse him. We want to question whether or not he cares. So Jesus wakes up and he rebukes the wind and the waves and they cease. They immediately they stop. Now what would normally happen is when the storm goes away, the waves would continue to go back and forth until they dissipate over the course of the afternoon, getting smaller and smaller as they go. But here, immediately there was calm. It happened instantaneously. When he rebuked them, everything stops. And Jesus did not criticize them. He did not criticize their sailing skills. He did not criticize their ability to bail the water out of the boat. You know, for me, I'd be like, hey, guys, I thought I hitched my wagon to the right horse because I got some fishermen here who spend their time on the water. But you guys can't even handle a storm? He could have criticized them, but he didn't. He could have said, listen, here's the way you actually bail water out of a boat. And you got to do this and keep it going really quickly so the water gets out. He could have done that, but he didn't do any of that. He didn't criticize them. He didn't coach them. Rather, he expected them to trust him. That's the point here. He didn't expect them to do anything else in the midst of the storm except to trust him. When he rebukes them, he doesn't rebuke them for their lack of ability. He rebukes them for their lack of faith. Their lack of faith. He didn't rebuke them, but they were rebuking him. They were rebuking him because they said, you don't care for us. You don't have any concern for us. Your activity is sleeping while we're perishing. And Jesus didn't rebuke them for waking him up. Again, he rebuked them for their lack of faith. So what's the biggest problem? To the disciples, the problem that they were facing was the mortal danger that they were in. They were about to die. That's a big problem. And again, it was serious. They were about to die. That from their perspective, from the disciples' perspective, they were about to die. They were in grave danger. But from Jesus' perspective, that wasn't the problem. The problem was their lack of faith. And I hope we get that. You see, in the storms of life that we go through, the problem that we have, from our perspective, is the discomfort that it causes. It is the issue that's going on. But and that may cause panic like it did with the disciples. It may cause fear. It may cause doubt of His love and His concern for us. But all of that is just evidence that the real problem is what Jesus says the real problem. The real problem is our lack of faith. That somehow we think that He's let go of us and we're just drifting off through space, through life, untethered from His grace. No, you're never untethered from His grace. He tells us that. He says that He will never let you go out of His hand. So in verse 25, he rebukes them for their unbelief and for their fear, their panic, by asking them his own question, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Simple question. When you're in the boat with Jesus, you don't have to worry. When you are in the boat with Jesus, you don't have to worry. If you're a Christian, you don't have to worry because you're in the boat with Jesus. And the storms of life are going to come. And when we worry and when we get panicked and what we're doing at that point is that we're evidencing a lack of faith. And that's why Jesus says, where's your faith? He didn't get on to them. He didn't rebuke them because they were messing up sailing. He didn't rebuke them because they weren't going to make their appointment over there with the demoniac. He rebuked them because of their lack of faith, because their panic, their anxiety, their fear, their doubt of His love. That was evidence of their lack of faith. Think about it. When you're in the boat with Jesus, you don't have to worry even in a storm. Think about Noah. Did Noah have to worry? He was in a boat, a big boat, right? And I just think about that was probably a huge storm for Noah that God led him into. He had to build this boat for a long time. Everybody laughing at him, ridiculing him. The Bible says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That they were all sinning. There was no one righteous except Noah and his family. That was the only ones. And for many, many years, he's building this ark. People ridiculing him, laughing at him. And I'm sure he's thinking, Lord, did you really tell me what you... I mean, did I hear you correctly? Are we supposed to be building a boat? Can you get the water this deep here? And then they put him in the boat. He goes in the boat and it rains. And you know, it was a storm. It was a bad storm. They were in that boat for a year. They lost friends. They had friends that perished, neighbors that died that they'll never see again. God led them into that. What about David? David goes up to the army of God, and they're all afraid of the Philistine. And God leads him there, and now David, for God's honor, has to fight a giant. God's with him, leads him right through that. What about Daniel? Daniel's in the lion's den. Do you know that when you're in a lion's den with Jesus, you don't have to worry? Do you know that when you're in the boat with Jesus, you don't have to worry? Do you know when you're fighting the giant in your life, you don't have to worry if you're with Jesus? That's the point. He is with you. He promises He will never leave you or forsake you. And even though you face these storms of life, even though there's horrible things going on, you're in the boat with Jesus. And sometimes He even leads you to those things because He knows what's on the other side of the storm. One thing that's on the other side of the storm is an increased faithfulness in Him by us. That is, we trust Him more. Another thing that is on the other side of the storm is His glory. Even going, He went across to see the demoniacs. He's getting ready to set someone free from legions of demons. Two people will be healed. He knows what's on the other side of the storm. Your faith is measured by what you do in the midst of the storm. Are you going to panic? Are we going to doubt God's love? Are we going to doubt His concern? Or are we going to trust Him? And this morning, many of you, you're in a storm. Our church is in a storm. We're in some rough, rocky waters. And are we going to panic? Are we going to turn on one another? We're going to start casting blame. Lord, You brought us to these waters. You're in the boat with us. We'll trust You. And whatever's going on in your life, it could be a storm of sickness. It could be cancer. It could be a relationship storm, a breakup of someone you love, or it could be a problem in a family. It could be something like that. It could be a storm of finances where you're trusting God, you're trying to be faithful with your finances, and yeah, you know what? Your car broke down. And if you just had that tithe back, you could have paid that car payment. You could have paid that repair bill, and it's a test. Do you trust the Lord or not? And He's going to see you through. And so rather than doubting Him, hear His question. Say, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Next week we will look and see how they responded, and really learn a lot more from this storm. But today, maybe we need to hear Jesus ask us that question. Where is your faith? Is your faith and your ability to fix all the problems yourself, to bail the water out of the bucket, out of the boat? Is your faith in your ability to fix all your financial problems? Is your faith in your ability to fix whatever it is going on, to fix your storm? Or is your faith in the Lord? If your faith's in the Lord, He will see you through. And it doesn't even matter if you're the cause of that storm. This is the beautiful part. We'll learn more about this next week. Jesus indeed led them into the storm, but you may be saying, well, I made some bad decisions and now I'm suffering the consequences. Guess what? Jesus will even see you through that storm. He will even see you through that. You don't have to worry. You don't have to panic. All you have to do is repent and believe. Have faith in Him, and He'll take care of it. So this morning, as we come together, as we close, if there's something that God has showed you in your life, the man, I've been panicking in this storm. I've been panicking. Maybe if something you've gone through has caused you to doubt Him, doubt His love, doubt His goodness. And this morning you hear Him say, where is your faith? Then this morning you respond by saying, Lord, my faith is in You. And I know that I'm in the boat with You. And it'll be safe. So however it is this morning, some of you here, you know God's gotten you through great storms in life, and you may just want to worship Him and praise Him for that. Let's bow our heads and pray together.